All right, Psalms 26. Psalms 26. That was fun. All right. Everybody there? Psalms 26. That's in the Old Testament, by the way. Oh, okay. Let me get my composure back here. All right, are you ready? Well, let's pray first. Lord, we want to thank you for this psalm. We want to thank you for your word. And God, how precious it is to us. And Lord, as we search this psalm, Lord, we just ask that you vindicate us as well, that we thank you that you have vindicated us. And we would just want to bless your name, ask you to glorify yourself and edify us as we make our way through it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's begin. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. And I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders, or most translations say hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all your wonders. O Lord, I love the inhabitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not take my soul away along with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed, in whose hands is a wicked scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on a level place. In the congregations, I shall bless the Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord. Or as one translation, the New Living Translation says, or declare me innocent, O Lord. Declare me innocent. And the word vindicate is a verb meaning to judge. So in this psalm, King David is calling on God to judge his cause, not his salvation. David knows that God is his Savior. He's asking God to judge between he and his accusers. It seems clear from reading the entire psalm that he's been accused of consorting with some rather unsavory, ungodly men, and possibly he had been accused of being unfaithful to God as well. Well, David knows he's innocent of these charges. So what he's doing is he's asking God to clear his name and to put him on the witness stand if need be in order to prove his innocence. You see, all manner of lies and rumors had been flying around about David. But you know, that's just the way things are when you're in a position of leadership. People talk about you. And David was certainly a powerful leader. You know, many people's lives and careers have been destroyed because of lies and false accusations. Let me ask you, have you ever been falsely accused of anything? Has anyone ever said things you knew were wrong, or they've spread rumors and they've told lies that were just untrue about you? Has that ever happened to you? I tell you, it can be devastating. Sarah Palin, the former governor of Alaska and the 2008 Republican vice presidential candidate, She's literally been turned into a joke by all kinds of lies and rumors and gossip. I think the biggest rumor that has almost destroyed her career is that they've been saying that Palin faked a pregnancy in order to cover up her 17-year-old daughter's pregnancy. That was not true. Most recently, Palin's been turned into tabloid fodder with rumors flying around about affairs with some basketball players. Literally, her career is dead. Well, it's all but dead. But she still lives on as a B-class celebrity. And during the last presidential campaign, nobody, it seemed like nobody, paid any attention to her whatsoever. So rumors and lies and false accusations have ruined her political career. David knows all too well how such things can destroy one's life and destroy one's witness. So he's calling on God to make it right. David reminds God here in this very first verse that he has acted with integrity when he says, "For I have walked in my integrity." Integrity implies honesty. A man or woman of integrity is one who adheres to moral and ethical principles, one who has soundness of moral character. A few years back, news commentary on TV claimed that 91% of all the students in the United States, all those going to colleges, universities, and graduate schools, cheat on exams and tests in order to graduate. Now, 91% is a staggering percentage of students, isn't it? It is. But this is the kind of thing that happens when God is rejected and secular humanism is accepted. Atheism will bring down a nation. Why do I say that? Because societies are based on mutual trust. That's why. Cheating is lying. It is stealing that which is not yours. Let me ask you this. What kind of confidence would you have in doctors once you realize that 9 out of 10 of them are not really qualified because they've stolen information they did not know in order to graduate? How honest do you expect the billing to be when 9 out of 10 of them have lied to get through college? So if he cheated at college, how do you know that he will not cheat you? How does society survive when you lose trust in 91% of all college graduates? The same is true of lawyers and politicians and storekeepers. Stores will post one price on the shelf, and they will charge a higher price at the cash register. And customers seldom catch it because that little old bar flashes across the computer just way too fast. And when it just happens to be caught, sometimes it is. My wife is real good about catching them at that. They're quick to apologize, and they change the figure right off the bat, and then they'll blame it all on computer error. But here's the problem. They don't correct the computer error. I can remember, and so can some of you, that when a man was as good as his word. A handshake over a deal was just as dependable as a legal document. A man would rather die than lie or cheat. Neighbors who didn't even go to church prided themselves in their own integrity. Why? Because Christian standards formed the basis of society, even among those who did not profess to be Christians. I remember that day well. It used to be that all the citizens of our nation would put a great deal of stock in being men and women of integrity. Sadly, that's not the case anymore. Men, I'm speaking to the men. Integrity, this is my definition, is what you are when you're alone in front of the computer and everyone else is asleep. That's my idea of integrity. It's doing the right thing when no one else is around to watch what you're doing. David was such a man. He was a real man of integrity. And I don't think David is boasting in his proclamations when he says at the end of verse 1, I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. He's not claiming to be sinless. No, what we have in David, what we have here is a life that has been separated to God from the world. Now, I'll tell you, I had to ask myself this question when I was reading this. Have I trusted in the Lord without wavering? I bet some of you have asked yourself that same question. Trust means that you can rely on the integrity, the strength, and the ability and the surety of a person. It's confidence that God will always be God, that He will always be true to His word, and that He will always do the right thing. It seems like we often put our trust in everything but God these days. I just read a story about a photographer that did just that a while back. He was a photographer for one of those national magazines. And he had been assigned to shoot one of those big forest fires that happens out west. It seems like every year, one of them huge fires that destroys so much timber and homes. Well, he was told that there was a small plane waiting for him at the airport that would fly him over the fire. Well, when he got to the airport, sure enough, he found a small Cessna aircraft waiting, and he jumped in with his equipment, and he yelled, "Let's go!" And the pilot and the plane, the photographer, were soon in the air. "Fly over the north side of the fire and make several low passes," he shouted to the pilot. "Why?" the pilot asked nervously. "Well, because I'm going to take some pictures. I'm a photographer, and photographers take pictures," was his reply. Well, after a long pause, the pilot nervously said, "You mean you're not the instructor?" The pilot and the photographer both put their trust in someone who to do something that they couldn't do. So fortunately, in this case, thanks to air traffic control, they managed to arrive safely back at the airport. Well, in life, we often trust in people. We often trust in things that are not worthy of our trust. People have put their trust in their friends. They even put their trust in some of these advice columnists, talk show hosts, and for the life of me, I don't understand how anyone could put their trust in what Ellen DeGeneres says, or Oprah for that matter. They put their trust in organizations, even their horoscopes, of all things, and a host of other things that even their own feelings. They depend on that to give them direction. Unfortunately, many people do not learn until it's too late that their trust has been misguided or misplaced. And many decisions can lead not to safety, but to destruction. Jesus warned, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves," Matthew 7:15. "And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch," Matthew 15:14. You see, saints, our authority comes from God and His Word, not from preachers. You heard me, didn't you? Not from preachers, not from your friends or relatives or others, and not from your own abilities. Now, people can knowingly, or sometimes unknowingly, deceive others. And God's Word is our only sure guide. It's our only sure guide. And like David, let's make sure that it's God above all that we put our unwavering trust in. Now David calls on God to examine him. Look at verse 2. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. In other words, put me on trial, Lord, or cross-examine me. Test my motives and my heart. David makes a similar statement in Psalms 139, verses 23 and 24, which say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Now, this is different from Paul's admonition to examine ourselves. Now, we're called on to examine ourselves before taking the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11:28, and in 2 Corinthians 13:5, we are told to examine ourselves for evidence that Christ lives in us. But here, David is calling on God himself to examine his heart and his motives. David knew he wasn't guilty of what he had been accused of, so he invites God to take a close look and see if he can find any fault, any sin, and if so, to cleanse him. He wanted God to prove that he was true and genuine. And testing his heart and his mind, he meant for God to examine his thoughts, his desires, and his affections. Just as gold and silver are tried in a furnace, so to get rid of to get rid of any dross, any sin that may rise to the surface. That's what David wants God to do. A few years ago, I had a couple bring me their computer to fix. It wouldn't run, and they didn't know why. Well, after examining it didn't take me long to discover that it had thousands and thousands of hidden files on his hard drive, which they were unaware of, and that used up so much of their hard drive that it just wouldn't work. And it took a while, but I finally got all the hard drive cleansed, which eliminated all the hidden files, and once that happened, the computer began to run like new. Now, I taught the owners how to cleanse their computer of hidden files and that they needed to do so every few days in order to keep their computer up and running and useful to them. Well, the same thing is true in our spiritual lives. It's perfectly fine for us to examine ourselves, but we nor no one else can reveal our sin or cleanse our hearts like the Holy Spirit can once we invite Him to search our hearts and minds for anything that keeps us from a close and intimate relationship with Him. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As corny as this may sound, and I had second thoughts about even using it, but here it is. Confession and repentance is the spiritual software that cleanses the hard drive of your hearts. Is that corny? But it's true nonetheless. Let me say it again. Confession and repentance is the spiritual hardware that cleanses the hard drive of our hearts. God's attribute of loving kindness was ever before David's eyes, according to verse 3. Look at it, if you would. And if we are in an intimate relationship, if we are walking close to the Lord, like David, we should always be aware of God's loving kindness towards us. While David was always aware of God's unfailing love, I'm afraid that often I tend to forget just how long, just how much, and just how deep God's love for me really is. Sometimes I get out of balance where the attributes of God are concerned. I know that we should maintain a balance, but I tend to focus on the sterner, more awe-inspiring aspects of God's character and nature. But as A.W. Pink says, they, being God's sterner attributes, tend to be offset, or need to be offset, by the gentler and more winsome ones. It is to our irreparable loss if our minds dwell almost exclusively on God's sovereignty and majesty, or his holiness and justice. What we need to do is meditate frequently, but not exclusively, upon his goodness, his mercy, and his loving kindness. You see, nothing short of a full-orbed view of God's divine perfections as they are revealed in the scriptures should content us. 176 times God's loving kindness is spoken of in the scriptures. God reiterates his love for us over and over and over again. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, is what Psalms 36, 7 tells us. And I tell you, saints, no pen of man, no tongue of an angel can adequately express it. And because his loving kindness towards us is better than life, according to Psalms 63:3, then our lips should be ever, forever praising him. So what should our response to God's loving kindness towards us be? Well, first, as Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2 says, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love. And Colossians 3:12, as those who have been chosen of God, put on a heart of compassion, be kind and gentle, be kind and humble, gentle and patient. You see, as David pondered God's loving kindness, he walked in his truth, he meditated upon it, he delighted in it, it refreshed his soul, and it molded his conduct. Second, the knowledge of God's attribute of loving kindness towards us strengthens our faith and it promotes our confidence in God. Third, God's loving kindness will stimulate your spirit to worship him, for his loving kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord, Psalms 117:2. Fourth, when depressed or just down in the dumps, God's loving kindness will lift you up. Oh, may your loving kindness and kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant. Psalms 119:76. Fifth, it should be our plea and prayer. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. Psalms 119:159. Sixth, it should be our prayer when we fall. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Psalms 51, verses 1 and 2. And seventh, it should be our prayer every morning. Listen, let me hear your loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in you. Teach me the way in which I should walk. For to you I lift up my soul, Psalms 143:8. Now with that thought in mind, why is it that we love God? Why is it that we love God? The answer is in John, 1 John 4:19. Why do we love him? Because he first loved us. Exactly. That's why we love him. And if we have any understanding of God's loving kindness towards us, then like David, we should desire to walk in the truth of his word, even if no one else is. Since David was ever mindful of God's loving kindness towards him, he says in verse 4 that he does not sit with deceitful men. What do deceitful men do in order to get what they want? They lie. They lie. They will tell whatever lie they have to tell in order to get what they want. For example, whoever gets elected president today has to be an accomplished liar. Lying, along with a capacity for backbiting, obfuscation, and double dealing, are actual job qualifications for politicians these days, according to some deep political thinkers. Isn't that right, Mike? If lying with sincerity is a required political skill, then both major party candidates in the last two elections for president appear to be fully qualified to occupy the Oval Office. Isn't that right, Mike? For example, in one whopper, the Obama campaign deceptively asserted Romney backed a law that outlaws all abortions, even in cases of rape and incest. Now, Romney didn't say that. Now, I would, but Romney didn't say that. And Romney also proved himself to be an able practitioner of the dark art of political evasiveness. Romney falsely claimed that Chrysler's Jeep division is talking about moving their production to China. And he didn't say that. And let's not forget all of those jobs that both of them claim to have created at various times during their political careers. If they had created all the jobs they'd like to take credit for, every man, woman, and child in America would be working, I suppose. You said, but here's, you know what? David wouldn't spend a moment of time with these kind of men. Think about that for a minute. He wouldn't spend time with any, well, maybe a handful of politicians. He wouldn't spend time with liars, and he wouldn't go along with pretenders or hypocrites. A deceitful man is a liar. And a hypocrite is someone who pretends to be what they are not, but they are both liars. The deceiver lies with his lips, and the hypocrite lies with his eyes or with his life. But either way, to sit with such men is giving them your approval. David did not, and he would not have fellowship with such men. In fact, we see in verse 5 that he had a holy resolve to avoid assembling with such evildoers, and he was determined he'd never approve of their wickedness, and neither should we. David was not only determined to live a life of separation from deceivers and hypocrites, but he was determined to live a life set apart to God. Before approaching the altar of the Lord, David made sure that he was cleansed from sin and defilement. Now, we do something very similar to that when we partake of the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11:28, it says a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and to drink the cup. So as we come to the Lord's table, we are to do so in a judged condition. Sin should have been confessed and forsaken. Any restitution should be made that needs to be made. Apologies should be offered to those that we have offended. And like David, we are to make sure through confession and repentance that we are cleansed from sin and defilement before approaching the Lord's table. When we do that, then as cleansed worshipers, we can sing and praise God with thanksgiving and worship him in spirit and in truth. We see in verse 8 that David loved being in the Lord's house. He loved being where God's glory was made manifest. He looked forward with great anticipation to singing of God's praises and worshiping him with thanksgiving and for his wondrous works. I was raised in church. I can remember the time when coming to church was a chore. I actually dreaded Sunday mornings when my parents would wake me, letting me know that it was time for me to get ready for church. Now, I knew that going to church was the right thing to do, but it was not the fun thing to do. I would rather have slept in. And then one day, God saved me. And I not only fell in love with Jesus, but I fell in love with His church. And I began to, as I began to grow in my Christian faith, I couldn't wait to get to church on Sunday mornings. I couldn't wait to be with God's people so that we could learn of and worship God together as the body of Christ. Let me tell you something, saints. If you don't love Christ's bride, you don't love Christ. How can we say that we love Christ and not love what He loves and gave His life for? And I've had people, many people have told me this, that, oh, I love Jesus, but I have no use for the church. And what they're saying is that they have no use for Christ's bride. They have no use for the very thing that Christ gave His life for. Let me say, let's say that you were introduced to my wife and I for the first time, and all your attention was focused on me to the exclusion of my wife, my bride. In fact, let's just say you had completely ignored him. Well, I can tell you this, it wouldn't be long before I'd be offended. It really wouldn't. Let me tell you another thing, saints. You ignore my bride, you've offended me. You ignore the bride of Christ, you offend him. David loved the house of God. He loved being in the house of God, just as every believer in Jesus Christ should love his church. Do you agree with that? Yeah, I think most of you do. If you don't, we need to have a talk after church. Now, I like what Spurgeon had to say about verses 9, 10, and 11. Do not take my soul away with sinners. Now, the King James Version says, do not gather my soul with sinners. Here's what Spurgeon said. Lord, when like fruit I must be gathered, please don't put me in the same basket with the best of sinners, much less the worst of sinners. You see, the company of sinners should be so distasteful to us that we cannot endure the thought of being bound up in the same bundle with them for all of eternity. And this is not to say that we shouldn't have lost acquaintances. I would say friends, but they should be acquaintances. But it is to say that we must not partake of their lifestyle. And our whole purpose for having lost friends or acquaintances should be to introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our comfort is that the great husbandman, the great vine dresser, the great gardener, if whatever you want to, every term you want to use, will discern the tares from the wheat and will find a separate place for each. In the previous verses, we saw that David kept himself clear of deceitful and hypocritical people. And this is to be understood as a reason why he should not be shoved into their company when God judges the world. See, because David had lived a righteous life completely dependent upon God, he asked to be saved from the doom of the wicked, or to be handled with the grace of God. In whose hands is a wicked scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. Both hands are full of lies and deceit. They plot it, and then they carry it out, and the right hand with which they are most dexterous is full of bribes. Like thieves who would steal with impunity, they carry the bribe for the dogs of justice. The one that gives bribes is as guilty as the man who takes them. And in the matter of governmental elections, the rich crook, the politician, the rich politician who gives the bribe is far worse than the one who takes it. Bribery, in any shape, form, or fashion, should be as despicable to a Christian as flesh is to a dove or garbage to a lamb. And let those whose dirty hands are fond of bribes remember that neither death nor the devil can be bribed into letting them escape their well-earned judgment. Like the two sons of a police officer in Atlanta, Georgia, who were convicted of burglary on their father's evidence and sentenced to 2 years in the penitentiary. The two boys were arrested by their father, who caught them in an act of burglarizing a store. And he appeared in court as their prosecutor. The father, in giving evidence, said, "I raised my two boys. I raised them right. And it nearly killed me when I found them in the process of trying to rob the store. But I feel it my sworn duty, that it's my oath as an officer, to arrest and prosecute them. I told them that they were guilty and that they need to take their punishment." "This is indeed a real man," said the judge. When the father had finished speaking, and an officer who has the highest possible regard for his oath, he deserves to rank with the old Roman judge who condemned his own son. You see, our Heavenly Father is not only compassionate, but he's just. Love must yield where disobedience calls for justice. In verse 11, we see a lover of godliness entering his personal protest against unrighteous gain. In other words, he is a nonconformist, and he is ready to stand alone in his nonconformity. He's like a live fish. He swims against the stream. And while others may prefer the devious paths of violence and deceit, David resolves that the unadorned way of righteousness will be his choice. Yet David is by no means a boaster or a self-righteous braggart of his own strength. For we see that he cries for redemption and pleads for mercy. You see, our integrity is not absolute nor inherent. It is the work of grace in us, just in us, yet it is marred by our human frailty. Therefore, we must resort to the redeeming blood and the throne of mercy, confessing that we are saints, but we still bow as sinners before God. In closing, I want us to notice that there is an aspect of separation that is not brought out entirely in this psalm. Though we should be separate from sinners as far as silent assent or involvement with their evil is concerned, we should not be isolated from them when it comes to telling them about their need of Christ. The Lord Jesus himself was a friend of sinners. And he not only received them, he ate and he drank with them. But he never compromised his loyalty to God or failed to tell them about their sin and their need of forgiveness. J.C. Ryle says this about Jesus' visit to the house of Simon. He carried his father's business with him to the Pharisees' table. He testified against the Pharisees' besetting sin. He explained to the Pharisee the nature of free forgiveness of sins and the secret of true love to himself. He declared the saving nature of faith. You see, if Christians who argue in favor of intimacy with unconverted people will visit their houses in the spirit of our Lord and speak and behave as he did, then by all means let them continue to do so. But do they really speak and behave at the table of their unconverted acquaintances as Jesus did at Simon's table? Do they, really? That's a question we would all do well to answer, and a question we should all ponder. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for your goodness and grace in our lives, for saving us, Lord, for this psalm, and Lord, for the life of David. We thank you, God, for allowing us to be able to preach through it. In Christ's name, amen.